Well, it was announced this past week then that there are going to be cutbacks at New Look. 60 stores shut down, 1,000 jobs lost. That's a significant reduction for the high street clothes retailer to undergo. It's little wonder that the announcement made the news headlines. But actually, that reduction is nothing compared to the reduction that's described in the middle of our passage this evening. Not in this case the reduction of some commercial organization, but in this case the reduction of an army, the reduction of Israel's army, the reduction of Israel's army that's about to engage an enemy that resembles in numbers the sand on the seashore, chapter 7, verse 12. And yet at this moment then, of all moments, Yahweh decides it's time for cutbacks. And so 32,000 soldiers are reduced to 10,000 soldiers. And that's pretty drastic and unconventional. But Yahweh hasn't finished yet. The next thing you know is that 10,000 soldiers are reduced to 300. 300 soldiers. And so you see then what I mean. New Look may have had a bad week, but it's still a big player in the retail industry. Israel's army, on the other hand, by the end of this divine reduction, is laughably small. I mean, you wouldn't bet on it winning a paintball contest against a bunch of kids, let alone a serious conflict with innumerable Midianites. And so last week then, those of you who were here may remember, we singled out an obscure incident. That unnamed prophet delivering a short message to the Israelites. We singled out that and observed the rest of the passage kind of revolving around that incident. Well, this week we're singling out this fairly famous incident, this extraordinary reduction of Israel's army, and we're going to observe then the rest of the passage revolving around that. And so there are several points then that I would like to make. Number one, the reduction is recognizable. That's our first heading. The reduction is recognizable. So do I mean by that then that this is just a standard procedure when it comes to biblical battles, that before any fighting occurs, thousands of soldiers must first of all be sent home? Is this recognizable, this reduction, in that sense? Is it a common military phenomenon in the scriptures? Well, no, this specific turn of events is unique to this occasion. That's, I guess, why this is such an iconic narrative and why we all know it so well and why it's such a Sunday school favourite. No, what I mean is that general concept of a God who reduces his people, of a God who strips his people of resources which they might deem indispensable, that's recognizable. We might almost say that reducing his people, stripping his people of resources which they might deem indispensable, is Yahweh's trademark within the Bible and within history. I mean, think of instances in which he has done this. So Israel here is a corporate entity, and so I suppose the most obvious equivalents to what we have here are when God has reduced his people in that corporate sense. I think there may be a hint of that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. You know those short letters within the great letter of Revelation, those mini letters of the Lord Jesus to local churches. And you remember how the letter to the church in Philadelphia is an entirely positive and commending kind of letter. And remember how the Lord Jesus addresses that church in this way, Revelation 3:8. He says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. A fascinating, tantalizing little comment that, isn't it? I know you have but little power. Presumably, the Lord Jesus means your resources are small. Perhaps they're human resources. Perhaps they're financial resources. Perhaps they had no adequate premises in which to meet. In different ways, they had little. And I suppose we don't know the situation there, and it's possible that that church had always been a church with little power. But it's equally possible that that church had undergone some kind of reduction of the kind that we're talking about this evening. Something had happened whereby God perhaps had reduced what had been a much more established church and made it this church with little power. Or then you think of the last 2,000 years of Christian church history. And yes, of course, the big picture is that the church has grown and grown astonishingly, and there are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been in the past. But then there's Turkey, that area to which Peter wrote his first letter, an area full of Christians. Very few Christians in Turkey today. There's North Africa, that hotbed of early Christianity where Augustine originated from. North Africa today, so predominantly Muslim. More recently, there's Iraq and Syria, from which so many Christians have fled in recent months and years. Ancient traditions of Christianity there, and thousands have gone. There's the United Kingdom, where the church numerically today is smaller than it has been at many points in the past. And the church of Jesus Christ in those places then, it's bound by the same mandate as when the church was strong in those places. But now it has to carry out its mandate, its commission, as a fringe presence rather than as a dominant presence. God has reduced his people in those places. But then this divine stripping then, this divine reduction, it takes place at the individual level too, doesn't it? I mean, the lives of myriad famous Christians testify to this. You think of Paul and how he speaks so movingly in 2 Corinthians 12 of his thorn in the flesh, which clearly had reduced him in some way, reduced his potential in some ways for ministry and for service of Jesus Christ. You think of John, and there as he writes Revelation, he's on the Isle of Patmos, his freedom, his liberty to go around the churches and preach the gospel, reduced. You go much further forward and you come to Samuel Rutherford, and you think of that man who also, like John, was detained for so long and his ministry opportunities reduced in that way. You think of Spurgeon, whose mental equilibrium was so shattered by that incident early on in his preaching ministry. And he missed a third of all Sundays following that for the rest of his preaching career. He was reduced by that situation. I mentioned Benjamin Warfield recently, whose wife suffered that trauma on their honeymoon and never recovered. And he was a carer to her for the rest of their marriage. And again, his opportunities and his sphere as a theologian and preacher was reduced. And these then are just the famous Christians. And in each era that they represent then, we could come up with uncountable Christians who similarly were reduced by God. And perhaps you know something of that in your Christian life, that God has stripped you of things: health, security, work, whatever it might be. You know something of that divine reduction. And I'm saying then that what we have here in the middle of our passage tonight, God coming and reducing Israel's army here, it's recognizable. It's vintage Yahweh. It's what he does. It's what he does throughout the Bible. It's what he does throughout church history. He's a God who reduces. So the reduction is recognizable. But then secondly, notice with me, the reduction is reasonable. The reduction is reasonable. Now, of course, on the face of things, that seems a ridiculous thing to say. On the face of things, it seems utterly unreasonable. I mean, we're told that this Midianite army is gigantic. I've already mentioned that reference to the sand on the seashore there in chapter 7, verse 12. And so for Gideon then to be on the phone now, kind of desperately persuading whatever allies he might have in the ancient Near East to come and join them and to swell their numbers, that would be reasonable. But for Gideon to be making soldiers redundant here, when just there in the bottom of the valley, there's just this massive encampment of the enemy, for Gideon to be sending guys home, that just seems utterly unreasonable. But this is why it's reasonable. Because at the end of the day, the only factor that really matters in this battle is God's presence and involvement. That's the issue on which everything turns: God showing up and God acting. I mean, from the very outset then of the narrative, it's made clear, isn't it, that God is going to be present and he is going to be active. In fact, it was clear in what we saw last time in the commissioning of Gideon. And remember how the Lord stressed again and again that I am going to be with you. That's how you're a mighty man of valor, because I'm going with you. And it's clear, as I say, from the outset of tonight's section, verse 34 of chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And then you come to chapter 7 and verse 9, and that great phrase as the Lord addresses Gideon: arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. You move down to verse 15 and you have Gideon repeating that language himself to the Israelite camp: arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And so again and again, it's being stressed that the Lord is going to be involved here. Yahweh is going to be at work. And then, of course, climactically, you come to the battle itself, or the battle itself, and you have that great description of it in verse 22. This is the battle: when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And you might say, well, that seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Well, that's the point, isn't it? In fact, some of the commentators seem to miss that, and they kind of emphasize, they try and explain away why this happened. And it was because, you know, the Midianites, they were very sleepy. It was the middle of the night, and they wake up, and, you know, Gideon, as one commentator puts, he's a master of psychological warfare, and he surrounded the camp with these lights so that they wake up, they're sleepy, all they see is lights everywhere, and so they do what, of course, anyone would do in that situation: they start attacking one another. But the point is surely that, as the verse says, the Lord set every man's sword against his neighbour. You can't really explain this. This isn't normal military stuff. This happened because the Lord made it happen. Perhaps we do get a little hint as to his means, his mechanics. I mean, it's fascinating, isn't it? And we'll come to this again in a moment, but that conversation that Gideon overhears within the Midianite tents, and one of them's had a dream, this this barley loaf coming down the hill and flattening the tent, and the other one immediately interprets it in terms of Gideon. And you think, well, number one, how does he know anything about Gideon? Even the name of his father. Number two, why should you interpret that dream in those terms? Why could the barley loaf not be the Midianites crushing the Israelites? And it makes you wonder, is this a situation a bit like that which Rahab talks about in Jericho in Joshua 2? That the Lord has already kind of shrouded the Midianites in a sense of dread of the Israelites. So that one guy's having dreams about them, and another guy immediately hears the dream, knows it's about Gideon, and they all know his name, and there's just this dread has taken over them. Again, it's supernatural, because there's no reason why a dread of the Israelites should have taken hold of them. They vastly outnumber them and all the rest of it, but that's perhaps the mechanics that the Lord is using here. But you see the main point I'm making here, that if the battle is going to be won according to ordinary military principles, then yes, this reduction is not reasonable. It's utterly unreasonable. You need troops upon troops in that case. But if, on the other hand, the battle is going to be won through the presence and activity of Yahweh, then it's perfectly reasonable to ditch most of the army. It doesn't really matter how many soldiers are going to be there. I mean, you can get the impression, actually, don't you, that even the 300 are a bit unnecessary. You don't even need that many. All they do is stand. They just stand there. That's what we're told. Okay, they then have to do a bit of pursuing, but in terms of the main activity in the battle itself, all they do is stand. Every man, verse 21, stood in his place. I mean, you don't need the other 31,700 that they've been stripped of. If God is going to win this battle, if God is going to make the Midianites start thrusting their swords through one another, then it doesn't matter how many soldiers you have. It's perfectly reasonable to jettison all these soldiers if, in fact, God is the one who is at work and God is going to bring about the victory. And if only then we understood this principle in terms of our own lives. God reduces us. He reduces our health and vitality. He reduces our finances. He reduces our time and freedom. And we say things like this, don't we? We say, if it wasn't for that, I could be so much more effective a Christian. If it wasn't for this burden, this frustration, this complication, this difficulty that is reducing me, that is restricting me and limiting me and immobilizing me, if it wasn't for that, I could be so much more effective a Christian. Whereas actually, the secret of our effectiveness is not having that thing that God has just stripped us of. The secret of our effectiveness is God working powerfully through us. And if God works powerfully through us, then Him reducing us of that thing, stripping us of that thing, is neither here nor there. It's inconsequential. It's entirely reasonable. And so I'm saying then, this reduction of Israel's army, it's first of all recognizable, and secondly, it's reasonable. But then thirdly, the reduction is restrained. The reduction is restrained. Now, not in itself, of course, it's a colossal reduction. We've already talked about the figures involved. But what I mean is it's restrained in the way in which it's imposed by Yahweh. It isn't a sudden, bewildering divine order, get rid of your soldiers, Gideon, and then go and fight. No, notice that this reduction of Israel's army, it's sandwiched between two occasions of divine reassurance. Let's just look at those quickly. First of all, we have the fleece episode at the end of chapter 6. Now, this is an interesting episode, interesting to survey the responses it gets amongst the interpreters and commentators. And some then will condemn Gideon here, and others will affirm Gideon here. So those who condemn him will point to his use of that word test in verse 39. Please let me test just once more. And of course, that word has very negative associations in the scripture. We talked about that recently on a Sunday morning, didn't we? When you know how the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He responds, doesn't he, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he, of course, is alluding to the way that Israel had behaved on their travels through the wilderness there in Exodus 17. And so testing the Lord is generally a pretty bad thing to do. And so some will point to that. And then also the fact that he almost seems to condemn himself, Gideon, in the way that he says twice, as you have said. So verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Well, there you have it, Gideon. God has said he's going to save Israel by your hand. So why do you need proof of that in this fleece business? And so some will, on those grounds, condemn Gideon. Others will affirm him, and affirm him then on the basis that God gives him the signs that he asks for, and God doesn't give a word of condemnation. And so on that basis, and others will affirm him. So those are the kind of responses. For me, it seems that the truth is somewhere in between, I think. I think that the two most crucial points perhaps are often overlooked by commentators and interpreters. Number one, the position of this within the narrative. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the point here where Gideon asks for these reassuring signs, he has already begun to carry out his commission. He has already sounded the trumpet in verse 34. He has already rallied Israel to him. So, in asking for a sign here, he's not seeking an excuse not to go ahead with this. I mean, that's what sign requesting sometimes is in Scripture, isn't it? And Jesus berates the Jews for always demanding a sign. Why are they demanding signs of Jesus? Well, they want Jesus to fail in performing the signs that they're requesting, because then they'll have a good reason not to believe in him. Well, that's not what Gideon's doing here. He's not hoping that God won't be able to make the fleece wet and that God won't be able to make the fleece dry, so that then he'll be able to say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to bother with this then." No, he's already begun. His basic stance is one of faith in what God has said to him in the commissioning. That's his basic stance. The problem with Gideon here, it seems to me, is like so often during the period of the judges, his notion of Yahweh has become a little paganized, so that his notion of Yahweh lacks the idea that his word is always completely trustworthy. And having received his word, you don't need anything else. And I think we have a hint that that's the problem by a very subtle thing that goes on here in the narrative. Notice that throughout that paragraph, chapter 6, verses 36 to 40, it's God, God, God. God, not Yahweh, God, always God. Now, everywhere else in our narrative, it's Yahweh. Well, I say everywhere else, not quite everywhere else. Everywhere else it's Yahweh, except for that conversation between the Midianites in the tents. And what do they say? Verse 14 of chapter 7, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Not Yahweh, God. That's how pagans speak. That's how Midianites speak. And when then the narrator uses the word God exclusively in this paragraph, I think that's a little hint that this is the problem with Gideon. I mean, it's the problem with others. It's the problem with Jephthah, I think. It's why he makes that silly, silly vow that he does, because he's, and we'll talk about this obviously when we come to it, but because pagan notions have become mixed in with his Yahweh theology. And I think that's probably the problem here with Gideon. And of course, pagan gods, they weren't trustworthy. You couldn't just take their word that they've said once and rely on that, because that just wasn't their character. That wasn't their makeup. And Gideon perhaps has imported a little bit of that then into his ideas about Yahweh. But the main point is that God gives the reassurance. Gideon, as I say, is probably somewhere in between here. A figure we ought to condemn, a figure we ought to affirm. But the main point is that God gives him the reassurance. God gives him it. And then, of course, you have the second reassurance in the visit to the camp in the night that we've already touched on. And we may have no doubts about the appropriateness of this, because it's Yahweh himself who initiates it. Gideon doesn't ask for this one. Yahweh initiates it. And it's so beautiful, the lengths to which Yahweh goes to make sure that Gideon is reassured here. Take your servant with you, because you're going to hear something that is so amazing, you'll probably walk away from that tent, that Midianite tent, 10 minutes later and think, did I really hear that? Am I dreaming here? Am I half asleep? Surely I can't have just heard that conversation. Well, when you think like that, you can ask your servant, because he'll be there with you. Did I really hear that? And he'll say, yes, you heard that, Gideon. So you see Yahweh providing against any doubts here. And the fact that it's stressed, isn't it, in verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. I mean, even the dream itself might have pointed Gideon without any interpretation to its interpretation. But then again, it might not, and he might still have had some doubts. And so Yahweh makes sure that he hears not just the dream, but he hears the interpretation as well. And so you see what I'm saying then? That yes, there's this devastating reduction of Israel's troops here, but the reduction is restrained in the sense that God administers it and implements it in a most gentle way, making sure that his servant Gideon is reassured in the process. And yes, as we've said tonight, then God does reduce us. And he does send afflictions into our lives. And he does strip us of things which are painful to be stripped of. But he always does that as the God of Psalm 103, doesn't he? To whom we sang in our opening praise. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. He knows what we can bear and what we can't bear. And he's a gentle father. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our makeup. He knows our constitution. He knows our weak spots, our delicacies, our sensitivities. And he takes those into account. This great God who upholds the planets in their orbits, he takes into account your dustiness, the dustiness of your frame, the feebleness of your physical and mental makeup. It's wonderful, isn't it? Think of Paul and how he did send that thorn in the flesh that so brought Paul to his knees. Paul desperately cried out for relief, didn't he, from it? And he didn't get relief from it, but he did get something. My grace is sufficient for you. Haven't you experienced that? You've had a week of difficulty and adversity. It's been hard, and you've come to the end of it crying, Lord, this is just too much. I can't cope any longer with this. And then perhaps you've come here on a Sunday and just something in a hymn that we've sung a line in a prayer, something in a sermon, a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, and it's just reassured you, and it's encouraged you, and it's helped you. And in that way, God's reducing of you has been so graciously and gently restrained. So the reduction, it's recognizable, it's reasonable, it's restrained. Fourthly, the reduction is resisted. The reduction is resisted. Now, we can be far too quick to make moral judgments when it comes to Old Testament narratives, and it's always, one always has to be careful in doing so, because the narratives themselves don't tend to be punctuated with clear pauses saying, Gideon did wrong at this point, Samson was incorrect here. And so we have to be careful and wise, and as we've already seen with the fleece episode, these situations are complex. But it seems to me that there is one point in this narrative where actually we do have grounds to be critical of Gideon. And it's a point that we can easily not even notice. And it's toward the end, it's verses 23 and 24, where we read this. And the men of Israel were called out. Now this is, of course, after the incident in the night with the torches, and the Midianites have stabbed each other, and those who are still alive are fleeing. The men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters, and so on. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, in the previous Judges episode, we had Barak summoning Israelites from all over. Indeed, there you have Israelites being condemned for not coming. Barak isn't condemned for calling them out. Why am I here criticizing Gideon for calling these men out? Indeed, at the beginning of our passage tonight, we have Gideon sounding the trumpet and calling people to him. And again, I'm not suggesting that he's wrong to do so there. So why am I saying that he's acting wrongly now? Well, because in between, we've had the reduction of Israel's troops by Yahweh. And we've had Yahweh's comment in verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped. By the way, I haven't commented on the lapping. That's because I don't think it's worthy of much comment, that God doesn't divide up the troops here because of their drinking technique. I think that is just a convenient mechanism for reducing the troops, rather than there being some significance in lapping rather than not lapping. But anyway, verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. Now, does he say there, Gideon, with the 300, I'll do most of the job until, you know, they've started fleeing, and then you might have to call in some extra help and get the others back that you sent home? No, the impression you get in verse 7 is that the whole thing is going to be done with 300 men. The Midianites are going to be given into your hand, full stop, with 300 men. And here we are now in verses 23 and 24, and the Midianites are not yet in Gideon's hands. And Gideon is calling upon extra troops, as if to say, okay, Yahweh, your power may have been made perfect in weakness there at the campsite, as the jars were smashed and the trumpets blown. But this weakness we have now as we pursue these remaining Midianites, well, that's just too great for your power to be made perfect in it. The reduction needs to be reversed. That seems to be what Gideon is saying here. He's resisting, I think, the reduction at this point. And so easily we can do that, can't we? There's a great little book some of you may have seen by John Benton, Why Join a Small Church? And in that book, he's encouraging Christians to be part and remain part of small churches, frustrated by a tendency of Christians to move into a new place and just never even bother considering the smaller churches in that town or city. And he kind of comes back to this kind of language of God using weakness, his power being made perfect in weakness. And when we just dismiss and overlook small churches because, you know, what can they do? And what can happen there? Then we're kind of resisting that principle, resisting that divine reduction. You think of the tendency often to want big names and celebrities in our... frustrated about that, and all these requests he would be getting all the time to go and speak at things because he had a certain reputation. And as if then the ordinary nobody speaking the gospel, that's not going to do anything, that's not enough. Isn't it again resisting this principle that God reduces and strips and works in weakness and emptiness and nothingness? And so we need to be careful in these areas. So the reduction is recognizable, the reduction is reasonable, the reduction is restrained, the reduction is resisted, and then one final point, the reduction is required. The reduction is required. It's necessary, this reducing here of Israel's troops. Why? For two reasons. Number one, to avoid confusion. And this is how Yahweh himself explains it, isn't it, in chapter 7 and verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. It's wonderful that, isn't it? You expect him to say, kind of, the Midianites are too many for me to give them into your hand. But no, you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Lest, he says, Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And it's simple, isn't it, what he's saying there? That if you go and defeat the Midianites with 32,000 men, then you'll come away saying, aren't we a great military force? Aren't we a wonderful army? But when you've defeated them with 300 men who just stand there, then you can't really say that. It's something that we encounter again and again in Scripture, isn't it? You think of Elijah dousing those altars with water on Mount Carmel to make it as hard as possible so that when the fire comes down, there'll be no confusion. It will be absolutely plain, Yahweh has done this. You think of Jesus at Bethany. And one fascinating little detail that has always intrigued me in that narrative, the way in which he tells the women, just before he raises Lazarus, he tells the women to remove the stone. Now, think about that. His voice is about to penetrate into death itself, into Sheol. He's going to bring Lazarus out of death. I don't think a stone is going to get in the way of his voice. He doesn't need to remove it. He can just speak into that grave without the stone being removed. And removing the stone is going to make things far more painful for those women. All right, only temporarily, because soon they're going to have their brother back. But they're going to see their brother 4 days rotten, decomposed in that grave. He'll smell, as they themselves say, and it'll be unpleasant and horrific for them to have to see that. And yet Jesus makes them open up the grave. Why? Surely so that everybody can see just how utterly dead Lazarus is. He's not even just recently dead. He's long dead. So that there'll be no confusion. Oh, this has happened through some hocus pocus. Some conjuring trick. No, this is the power of God invading that tomb. And that's why it's necessary for God to reduce us, so that when then he produces fruit in our lives, as wonderfully he does, we won't be able to say, well, that's because of me. Not when we're on our knees with some thorn in the flesh, we won't be able to say that. It's necessary that in an unconfused way, we will see that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And then secondly, it's necessary, it's required to avoid confusion, to anticipate Christ. To anticipate Christ. Remember we said in one of the early studies that one of the themes throughout Judges actually is a disadvantaged saviour, Shamgar with his ox goad, Ehud with his physical deformity, it seems. His right hand doesn't work properly. There are these disadvantaged saviours throughout Judges. And here's Gideon, and he's a very disadvantaged saviour here. He only has a tiny, tiny, tiny little army going to meet a huge enemy. And we said that these disadvantaged saviours, and you can bring in others outside of Judges like David classically, going out to meet Goliath. These disadvantaged saviours, they all point us to Jesus, don't they? Who will turn up at the battlefield of Golgotha, not with an army. No, the 72,000 angels are staying just where they are in heaven. They're not coming down to help him. Even the 12 apostles have deserted him. He's on his own. He's got no lorries with him of resources and personnel and kit and equipment. He's there, a pathetic figure, and his clothes have been taken from him, and he's been nailed to a cross, and it's all so shameful and weak and pitiful. And in that state, he will bring about the greatest victory the world has ever seen. The infant weak will break the powers of hell. And devils will fear and fly, and hell will be broken, and Satan crushed, and millions of sinners released from their chains. And Gideon then must be stripped so that he can function as a signpost pointing us to the true Gideon, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is he your Gideon, your conqueror? Are you his subject? Amen.